Matthew chapter 26. I will read verses 1 through 30. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priest and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful, began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." We'll stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can now begin this journey with Christ, the last days and hours of his life, in the next 2 or 3 weeks. We thank you, Lord, for the careful recording by Matthew of these events, and for how much they instruct us regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask you to guide and bless the teaching of your word this day to the upbuilding of our understanding. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
This is Matthew's gospel. Well, who was Matthew? Most of you know he was one of the 12 apostles. He'd been a tax collector, which was sort of a despised position in Jewish society at that time because he was seen as being in cahoots with the Roman conquerors. But Jesus called him to himself, and he became a disciple of Christ. But what is the purpose of Matthew's gospel? Well, it's been recognized that his primary purpose was to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament to the Jewish people. Of course, this doesn't rule out that he was writing to Gentiles also, but his particular burden was to bring the truths of Christ to his own people. Now, we notice here in chapter 26, it says in verse 2, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. So, when Jesus said these words, it's quite specific when these events were happening during Holy Week. You see, in the spring of the year, there was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, one of the three great worship festivals of the Jewish people during the year. And Passover in the spring also initiated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed. Now, that makes historical sense because it was the Passover lambs that were slaughtered in Egypt that delivered the people, and they had to get out of their fast. They had to eat unleavened bread. They didn't have time to let their bread rise, so they ate unleavened bread for a while. So Feast of Unleavened Bread followed for 7 days. So this was coming up, and everybody who's a devoted Jew, devoted to the Hebrew tradition and scriptures, knew about this and was ready to prepare for it. It's not accidental that Jesus was crucified on Passover. Jesus was the true Lamb of God. There were many lambs killed by the Jewish people over the hundreds of years of their existence. These lambs were pointing to the true Lamb who would come and whose blood would completely and truly remove sins, which the blood of animals could not do. The book of Hebrews is very clear about that. In fact, when John the Baptist, inspired by the Spirit, saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the true Lamb who had come, and his purpose was to take away the sins of the world. And we read other places in the New Testament about Jesus being the Lamb of God. Chapter 13 of Revelation speaks about the beast that the people of the world will worship. And everyone will worship this beast whose name was not written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. So this verse gives us an idea of the eternal purpose of God from before the foundation of the world to send Jesus, the Lamb of God, to die for the sins of his people. And of course, there's that great vision in chapter 5 of Revelation where John has these scrolls and he can't find anybody worthy to open them. And then the Lamb comes and he's the one who's worthy to open the scrolls because he was slain for his people out of every tribe and nation. Well, this is the Lamb of God who has come, and he will soon die as the true Passover Lamb. Now, what we have here in this passage is a weaving together of Jesus' predictions regarding his coming death and the historical events which were operational to bring all this about. There was a lot of evil taking place here, but God was superintending over these evil schemes of evil people to bring his son to the cross to die for our sins. We read that Christ predicted his crucifixion. And then we see that the chief priests and elders set in motion to kill Jesus, to fulfill that prophecy of Christ. We see the woman anointing Jesus for burial, inspired by the Spirit. She knew he was coming to die and be buried. And then in contrast to that, we immediately read about Judas, the betrayer. So there's a big contrast there between a devoted follower of Christ and a betrayer, Judas. And we read about the Passover feast, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in which Jesus tells his disciples to go and prepare the meal for them all. Jesus, as the Passover meal begins, he predicts that one of his followers is going to betray him. Five or six verses are devoted to this. This was no insignificant event. And then Christ with his disciples institutes the first holy ritual of the new covenant, the sacred meal, the Lord's Supper, which would be implemented and fulfilled a few hours later as he hung and died on the cross. But the result of his death was the forgiveness of the sins of his people. And then as the Passover meal ends, Jesus leads his disciples in singing a hymn. We see that God is to be worshipped no matter how dire the circumstances. That worship is to be carried on even in the face of death. And so Jesus demonstrated this for us. Well, there's several major ideas in this text, and I want to point them out. First of all, I've already mentioned this, that God's purpose in the redemption of his people is interwoven through the evil deeds of wicked people. Now, Jesus, in verse 2, says, "The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Well, how did he know this? Well, first of all, he knew the Old Testament scriptures, okay? He knew Isaiah 53. I'm sure he had it memorized. And he knew it applied to him. He was pierced for our transgression. Who's the he? Jesus knew. He was the one. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus knew that he was the one who would bear the sins, the iniquity of his people. And then he not only knew it from the scriptures, but he was in constant communion with his heavenly Father. And so he also knew, I'm sure, from his fellowship and prayer with the heavenly Father, that his time had arrived. Well, it's interesting and important to note that Jesus calls God his Father. He doesn't use the term our Father. That's for us people to use. Because Jesus' relationship to God is totally, well, very different from our relationship. Because he was the eternal Son of the eternal Father. He was equal with the Son in power, glory, and dignity. That certainly doesn't fit us, does it? So there was this eternal relationship, the eternal sonship of Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, as we call the Trinity, with his Father. Now, in time and space history, you and I are adopted, we who were once idolaters and rebels and sinners. We were adopted. We were desperate, dying in our sins, sinking down, down and down. There was no hope, but God in his grace came to us, revealed his Son to us, and he rescued us. We were drowning in our sins. He threw the life vest of the gospel to us and yanked us up out of the water and brought us safely up on the deck of the good ship of salvation. And so we sail the rest of our journey on that ship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he said, I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. And his death was implemented. It took place because of the scheming and the wickedness of the chief priests and elders. Now, they were the last people in the nation that should have done this. They knew the scriptures, but they didn't like Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him. Now, another important incident we see in this passage is Jesus being anointed for burial by a devoted follower. And it's right in that same passage, we note the indignation, the anger, the complaints of the disciples, because they said, it's a waste of money. We could have taken that expensive ointment, that perfume, and sold it in one of the other gospels for 300 denarii and given it to the poor. Well, Jesus said this was not a waste of money. What she's done was a beautiful thing that will be remembered whenever this gospel is told. You see, what happened here, remember, when we read about the scribes and Pharisees, chief priests and the elders, they were plotting the death of Jesus in verses 3 through 5. They went to the high priest Caiaphas. But they said, let's don't do this during the Feast of Unleavened Bread Passover, lest a riot would erupt. But see, what happened is that their plans were uprooted. And Jesus died at the beginning of the feast, on Passover. So, their scheming, though, was to kill him. Another major idea we see in this passage is that Jesus always knew what was happening around him, and he knew what was going to happen. He knew, in verse 2, that he would be crucified in 2 days. So this was probably on a Tuesday or Wednesday that he said that. And he knew why the woman was pouring oil on his head. It was an act of religious devotion and worship. So there was at least one person who understood that he was going to die and be buried, and the reason for it, I'm sure. Often it's a woman who seems to have more spiritual sensitivities than the disciples. She was a devoted disciple, contrasted with Judas, the betrayer. Now, Jesus knew that there was a place for he and his disciples to celebrate the Passover. He told them, go into the city, you'll find this man, telling the teacher, says, prepare a room for the Passover. So Jesus knew this. How did he know it? Had he talked to this man ahead of time? We don't really know how it came about. It seemed to be sort of a supernatural event that was happening. Now, another thing we see here is that Jesus' last Passover meal would become the first holy meal of the new covenant that was established, that was ratified by his poured out blood on the cross. Jesus knew that this was the means by which his people's sins would be forgiven. In fact, we read in Luke 22, in a parallel account, verses 4 through 15 there, in verse 14 and 15, it says, when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. This is in the room that was provided. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, he knew this was the beginning of the end of his life on earth. But he had a great desire to eat this last Passover with his people, because he knew that he would be implementing the service of Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. He would be explaining to them the meaning of his death. And he was establishing a holy ritual that would be continued in the church forever. So this was a very important event. And Jesus said, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. As William Hendrickson says, he anticipates the great festive fellowship in the future. Because he says, I'm not going to eat this again until I eat it with you in the kingdom of God. So we have this promise here of the ongoing relationship that would take place between Christ and his people and the kingdom of God to come. So, with the suffering of the cross about to engulf him, he didn't fail to initiate the new covenant for his people for all time. He was not shaken off his course by the events swirling around him. He didn't panic. He carried out the mission that the Father had sent him on. Because of his cool head, I guess we could call it, and his determined purpose, with the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, he established for us, for you and for me, the sacred rite of Holy Communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. We use all these names in the remembrance of his death for our sins and his resurrection for our salvation. Another important point we see in this passage is verse 30. That at the conclusion of the Passover feast and the institution of the first Lord's Supper, when they left, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, what hymn do you think they sang? Well, it was probably one of the traditional hymns that the Jews sang at Passover. Probably from Psalms 115 to 118. For example, Psalm 118, verses 26 through 28 says this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, you know, that's what they were shouting when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He's made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festival sacrifice, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You're my God, and I will give thanks to you. You're my God, I will extol you. So they might have been singing this passage here. This is a very interesting passage about binding the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. That sacrificial place, a burnt offering in front of the Holy of Holies in the courtyard of the temple had horns on the altars, and animals and sacrifices could be bound with ropes as they were burned and sacrifices as sacrifices. So who is the festal sacrifice? It's Jesus. He's the one that's bound to the cross by those nails. And his blood poured out as a sacrifice for our sins. You know, when Abraham took his teenage son, Isaac, up on Mount Moriah, and his son said, here's the wood, here's the flame, where's the sacrifice, Father? He said, God himself will provide the sacrifice. So they went up on the mountain, and they made the wood for the fire, and Isaac got up on the top of the wood, and his father tied him there. It says in Genesis 22:9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Get ready to burn him up. God told him to. And as he raised his knife, as you know, to kill him, a lamb was provided as the substitute. So, bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Jesus was going to the cross to be nailed to it, to be the sacrifice for the sins of his people. Another point I want to bring out here is his remarks, Jesus' remarks about Judas Iscariot. He says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. This is verse 24. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you said so. So, Jesus, the merciful Savior, yet acquaints us with the reality of judgment on those who reject him, on those who betray him. And it is not a small matter to betray the Son of God. I think we could say we're all betrayers of Jesus. We all were idolaters, sinners, selfish, not giving thanks to God, not honoring him, until Christ in mercy saved us from that judgment that Judas had to face himself. There's a sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached that I've heard about, read about. And part of that sermon, he's talking about the judgment of God to come. And he says, when we come into Christ's presence at the resurrection, and the judgment takes place, and we see some of our relatives, some of our loved ones being sent to hell, instead of crying and moaning, we're going to say, yes, that's what they deserve. And we'll be happy rather than sad because they are receiving the just judgment of God for rejecting Christ. So the judgment on Christ rejectors is serious and it's never ending. One more thing I want to point out here is that in this passage, three times Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is his favorite designation. Not Son of God, but Son of Man. I think he uses that term 30 times in Matthew's Gospel. Approximately 30 times. And this is very significant that Christ would call himself the Son of Man. Where did he get this term? Does that mean he's a human being? Well, basically it comes from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7:13 says, here's the vision that Daniel saw. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And then it goes on to talk about dominion and power and glory were given to this Son of Man forever. So this is where we believe that Jesus took his own self-designation. So essentially he's saying, I am the Son of Man. The one who is divine, to whom all nations will come to worship. So this is Jesus, the Son of Man, that is doing these things. This explains how he knew so much of this, how he understood the prophecies, and how he issued this judgment on Judas. Well, next week we're going to continue the next passage or two, we're going to look at Peter's denial and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And one of the great lessons there is that Christ was absolutely committed to the will of God, not his own will. So we'll study that next week. Now, let me say this about our passage today. What we saw here was the interweaving of God's eternal purposes and sending his Son as the Redeemer, interwoven with the evil scheming and wickedness of people, the chief priests, the elders, Judas. So the great truth here is that we should know that in spite of much evil in the world, God's good and wise plans will be carried out. Because God is good and holy and wise, he will overrule and conquer evil. He'll use the evil plans of wicked people to bring about his good purposes. Another lesson we can learn is the woman who anointed Jesus for burial. This was a woman who evidently had sat at Jesus' feet, who believed that what he was teaching, she accepted it, and she had spiritual eyes to see and understand that this was the Son of God who was going to die and be buried. She was criticized by all the disciples for wasting all that expensive perfume. But she's a great model for us. Amen. If we're knowledgeable and sensitive to God's word through his Spirit, we will observe and embrace God's purposes in the world in spite of the criticism of unbelieving people. We'll be criticized. Maybe persecuted. Jesus understood what she was doing. He praised her. She understood her devotion, her love, even if the disciples didn't at that point. You see, we saw in the Jewish leadership hatred toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did they hate him so much? Because he was disrupting their comfortable religious traditions that they felt so prideful and smug and proud in. They felt like they were right with God because they obeyed all these rules that they'd come up with. But Jesus exposed their hypocrisy, their sins. They hated him for it. They were jealous of him because of the great crowds that were following him. He disrupted their comfortable lifestyle and exposed their pride. They hated Christ. Christ said this in John 17:14 regarding his disciples. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. So people may hate us too because of our stand for Christ and his word. The Christ will be with us. May he help us to be loyal to him when the pressure is on to deny him. So Jesus, he knew the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament predictions about the death of the Messiah. He was the Messiah. He was in constant communion with his Father. And so he knew what was about to take place. That he would die at the Jewish Passover as the true Passover lamb. And the results of his death would benefit God's people of all ages. And so, thankfully, we can remember Christ's death for us every Lord's Day, as we do in our church, by remembering him at the holy table, as we partake of the bread, the broken bread, and drink from the cup, that Christ died, his blood was poured out, his sacrifice purchased our salvation. He committed all in obedience and love to the Father and because of his love for his people. So let us show our appreciation by a life of devotion and commitment to him.
Amen.
You know, when evil and death are all around us in our culture, we must remain committed to the gathered worship of God's people. Just as Jesus worshiped with his disciples when he's about to be delivered over to death, he did not neglect or forget the holy ordinances of God for the worship of his people on Passover. So let us follow suit and be loyal to the worship of God, no matter what the difficulties of our lives or the mockery and persecution that may come against the Christian people. It was Jesus, the Son of Man, the one who would be worshipped by people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, had come to rescue his people, to save them from our sins. And so our debt and our love to him is unending. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these events. In spite of evil all around him, they were working out so that Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins. Nothing could inhibit or thwart your purpose. Even the evil plans and the hatred, the persecution of human beings. We thank you that our Savior went through all this and accomplished his mission of dying for us. Help us, Lord, likewise to be faithful to him as you call us to serve you and to love one another in this world. Enable us, Lord, to be loyal to you, to your worship, no matter what the circumstances may be around us. Thank you for this great Savior, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins and purchased eternal life for us. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.